misunderstood that I did not mean lordship salvation.
I meant preterists. The idea of a preterist. Now, if you understand what preterism is, that means that all prophecy has been fulfilled. Preterists think that all prophecy was fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem. If you're a preterist, and that's not accurate at all. So we want to talk about the thorn infested ground in Hebrews. Now, when we talk about this idea of thorn infested ground, one of the popular understandings of that is that there's so much that people look at that and try to think, what is going on in this thorn infested ground? Can you lose your salvation? And it's on and on. It's just, that's got nothing to do with that. Okay, so we won't do that. Actually, when I get to that and you hear it, you're probably going to hear something you haven't heard before. But that's all right. It's right. That's all you got to deal with, okay? So that's the third one, thorn infested ground. Now, that's particular passages in 6:4 through verse 12. But the overall general context is 5:11 through 6:12. Okay, so that's, we understand that. Then in chapter 4, or the fourth one, rather, excuse me, there is the danger of willful sin in Hebrews. What is willful sin? When we talk about willful sin, what does that mean? Basically, what it means is this. When the Bible tells, when I see something in Scripture, and I'll make it very simple. Is lying okay? No, it's not. I think. All right? But when I know that I'm about to tell a lie, and I'm thinking that, well, I shouldn't tell this lie, but I will. You specifically thought of the fact that God doesn't want you to do something, and you instead said, but I'm going to do it anyway. So when we talk about willful sin, and we're talking about the idea that I'm aware that what I am about to do is sinful, and I'm going to choose to do it. Folks, we sin at times and we don't even know we're sinning. Okay? I won't use that illustration. But the point is that there is a very real danger in choosing to sin. And so in Hebrews, we want to there's a warning passage there dealing with the danger of that willful sin. And in the Old Testament, by the way, when it comes to the Ten Commandments, that's when you get in real trouble. By the way, how many of the commandments are reiterated in the New Testament?
Nine.
Of the Ten Commandments, you will find nine of them in the epistles. We're not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're not talking about Acts. We're talking about beginning in Romans and going through. Nine of the Ten Commandments are reiterated in the New Testament. Often we don't think of that. We think, I don't have to follow the Ten Commandments. Well, you're not judged, maybe, about them, but they are reiterated in the New Testament. And so that's important for us to understand, because there's a whole lot of other things too. And then also the fifth one then is the failure to heed his speaking, and that's in chapter 12 and verses 25 and 29 through 29. To ignore when the Lord is speaking. So that's one, our approach will be centered around those. But then there's also the main doctrinal teaching of Hebrews is found in 7:1 through 2:12, or 10:12, 18 rather, excuse me, 10:18. So there we see the superiority of Christ's priesthood and his sacrifice. The superiority of his priesthood and his sacrifice. And we'll examine that. And then it is also then sandwiched between the third and the fourth warnings that in the book of Hebrews. But it covers quite a bit. There's four chapters in which that we see the superiority of his priesthood. When he took his blood, Jesus Christ took his blood into the heavenly throne. He took it back there. There's an altar on which the blood is in heaven. Remember that all of the tabernacle, they are copies of the things that are in heaven. We're told that. And so Christ went into the heavenlies itself in order to sacrifice for us. So his sacrifice is superior to what was in the Old Testament. And then in chapter 13, it's the final chapter. And so in chapter 13, we have directions concerning moral issues, faith and faithful living, and worship concerns, and requests for prayer, and then the benediction, and the final exhortation and farewell. So that's the book of Hebrews that we're going to, and as we go through it, we'll see all of those things. So the book of Hebrews emphasizes the importance of believers living with a view to future service in the Lord's millennial kingdom. Now I'm going to say that again because I want us to understand that. These warning passages have to do with future service. They're not just about today, but it's talking about our future service in the millennial kingdom. They should, what's the word I want? Let's just say that they're going to cause you to want to serve them. You want to serve in the millennial kingdom. Some people don't think that service means anything. The whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is to say that that's the wrong attitude. That's not what you want. That's not how you want to be. I want to look forward to the kingdom. I want to look forward to serving him in the kingdom. And there are five warnings that are given that we can look at things and not go about living our lives the way we should live them today for service in the kingdom. I want to serve with him. Excuse me. In fact, we're going to find out early on that we are the metakoi. That's a Greek for companion. We are going to be serving with him. And that's important for us to understand. In order to serve with him, it's a reward. A reward that is offered and made available to each one of us. And we need to live a life that we can get that reward in heaven. The idea that you decide that you don't want to go to church for a while. Christ tells us that we're supposed to do what? Love the brethren. Hebrews in chapter 10 tells us that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. To forsake our service, our meeting together is to forfeit service in the kingdom. And so we begin to see things like that. So the writer of Hebrews is going to consistently direct us to the future viewpoint, particularly and especially in those five warning passages. And the one that I just quoted to you is the danger of willful sin. I just quoted to you chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. And where does willful sin in Hebrews, where is that warning passage? It follows immediately the passage that says, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together, or the assembling of yourselves together. Now, that's kind of interesting to me. Okay, so anyway, so to study eschatology offers to us an impetus for a closer walk with the Lord and a godly life before others. And that's what we want. That's how we've got to live our lives. So we're going to begin our study, and I began it last week, and I got halfway through it. And we're just going to, let me just review a couple of things here. But before we do that, let's read the first paragraph of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So that's just that paragraph is what we're going to take a look at. And in the past, then what God has done is he's spoken to us. It tells us right off the bat in verse 1, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Excuse me. Let me get a drink. So, we're going to approach this from the standpoint that we've got to live our lives in light of the superiority of Christ. And that's significant to us. But we want to live our lives in the light of his superiority in revealing God to us. So in the past, he used various means to reveal himself. And we talked about that last week, and just that all we want to recognize right now is that he spoke to us at some point in the past. And it's an aorist, by the way, and it's suggesting it's a completed time in the past. Sometime, at some point, he spoke to us in a certain way. And he also spoke to us in various ways, and many ways, various times. And the idea there is that basically what he simply did was he gave us scripture in the past, and he spoke to us, and it's a kind of, it talks about the fragmentary way in which he did it, a little bit here, a little bit there, at various times he spoke to us. And it's the idea of progressive revelation. So we're studying the book of Genesis right now, downstairs. All right, well, Genesis was written by Moses, and then there's about five chapters that he wrote. But Genesis was written long before then the majority of the Old Testament. When he wrote to, when Kings was recorded, that was not until the point of there were kings in Israel. And so we did. We go back to 1 Samuel. Well, there's something different. Now we're going back and we're talking before the kings and bringing the kings in. And here's Saul and then moving into David. History is going on there. But he's in Kings. It's way after the judges. There was a period of 400 years. It was prior to the kings. There were no kings at the time and so on. So the way that that's done is different ways. Various portions of Scripture have been given to us. And it talks about that, of way of doing it. Then he talks about various ways, and he's talking the idea of speaking to us in direct revelation and dreams and visions and so on. He doesn't speak to us today by those ways. But God now in these last days has spoken to us by His Son. And the idea is, it's talking about the quality of, we looked at this a little bit, the quality of His person, His essential nature, and who He is. And then we covered that we also, we want to, I want to go back here and get this. Can't get it. All right. So he's talking about the superiority of Christ in His person. Now, we talked last week about He's made the age, the world through Him. And we can go to Colossians 1, and we were there last week. I don't want to go there now. But they spent a lot of time on the idea of transfiguration, because He spoke to us, and Jesus is the brightness of His glory in verse 3, who talks about the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. But we talked about transfiguration because this is an important part in Mark and chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. And also in Matthew 17, 1 and 2, it talked about Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration and what's behind that. And basically, the one word that we want to talk about is the effulgence of His glory. And it shows Him as He's coming through. What Christ showed on the mountain was that the glory He had with the Father, it showed to you that glory, but as it's radiating from within Him. When it talks about His clothing being brightness of as of the sun, like no launderer on earth can make them, and it talked about His shining of His face, that's because what He allowed those three men on the mountain to see was His essential nature, who He was from the, and He allowed His that glory of His to shine forth. They saw the glory of God. They saw Him as He would appear in the kingdom. That's what they saw on that mountain. And so that shining that they talk about is His shining out from out inside of Him in human form, that shining coming forth. When we took a look at Revelation, and I want you to go there just very quickly. In Revelation, we have the revelation of Jesus Christ. And John said He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And He turned around and He saw Him. And it says in verse 12, He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded his chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That's what they saw on the mountain. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore." And it goes on. But this is what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. They began to see Christ as he would be seen in the millennial kingdom. Here is a picture of him given to us by John. This is who the book of Revelation tells to us that we will be his companion. And when he reigns on this earth, we are going to serve with him and reign on this earth. We are his companions. Now that's pretty important for us to see. And that's the superiority of Christ in his person. Well, now I want you to go back to Hebrews. And I want to finish this up. Because of the superiority of Christ in his past and ongoing actions, we're talking about the superiority of Christ. We're going to serve with him. John's telling us about his superiority over the angels. And he's wanting us to understand the superiority of Christ in his past and ongoing actions in verses 3 and following. Okay, being the brightness of his glory, express image of his person, we saw that last week, upholding all things by the word of his power. What does that mean? Well, go back with me, where I want to go, and that's not what I want to be. When he by himself purged our sins, go with me to Revelation chapter 3. And verse 20. All right. I did not mean Revelation. I meant Romans. The other R. Romans 3:20. In verse 21, what I want us to look at in verse 21, forget 20. Okay. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." Now I'm going to change that translation. "But now and apart from law, righteousness has been revealed." That's literally what it says. That's how we take it, and let's take away the English and try to think in another way. And apart from law, that's literally what it says. And apart from law, righteousness is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That apart from law, righteousness is important for us to get a hold of. You see, he's gone in the first two and a half chapters in Romans, and he's talked about the law. And now he's saying in verse 21, apart from the law, a righteousness has been revealed to us by God. That's what I want us to see. The law is gone. In fact, by the works of the law, tells us immediately before, shall no man be justified in the sight. You can't be justified by the works of the law. So, and apart from law, righteousness has been revealed to us. All right? And so, it's been witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and all on all who believe. And so then when we see that together, then all of a sudden, well, now it makes sense. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why was it revealed to us? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we have been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God set forth as the propitiation, the satisfaction by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, God passed over the sins that were before this time and that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's apart from the law. There is no righteousness that's related to the law. It's completely apart from that. Jesus has paid for, Jesus has purged our sins. That's what He has done. That's what we're being told in Hebrews chapter 1. And importantly for us to understand. And then it goes on, and after it talks about that, he talks about being having sat down at the right hand of Faso, being, okay, witness. Okay, all right, hang on. He's purged our sins, and then He sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, I want you to go with me now to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And this is a psalm of David. It's known as an enthronement song. And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my foot right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Till I make your enemies your footstool. So the Lord, He is one in Christ. He has gone to heaven. He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And He is to sit there until the Lord makes your enemies your footstool. All right, and I'm not going to read any more than that because I don't want to get tied up into that, because we will later, because you notice that He brings Melchizedek into the verse or into the chapter here in Psalm 110. And I want us to see that as well, but we're going to do that later. But all I want him to understand is that right now, He is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He accomplished that when He went to heaven after dying for our sins and then rising from the dead. And that's what He accomplished when he did that. And it's important for us to see. But then he goes on. And he talks about Christ. The other reason why is because He's the heir of all things. How is He the heir of all things? And he mentions this in chapter 2, in verse, the second half of the verse. He says, whom He has appointed heir of all things. He mentions it in verse 4. All right. And in verse 4, the second half, as He has by inheritance obtained an more excellent name than they. Who's the they? Having become so much better than the angels. he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, he's the heir of all things. In verse 2, we're told that he's the heir of all things. It points to his future role as the king in the millennial kingdom. It's an eschatological role that is moving forward. He's not the king in the kingdom yet. He's going to be the king in the kingdom. That's important for us to realize. In Luke chapter 19, I believe it is, that... Oh, no, 10-12. That you have a parable. And in that parable, it's a parable of the talents. Now, he says this parable because it tells us right at the beginning. Christ is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going up to Jerusalem. Right before, we have a man by the name of Zacchaeus. You remember him? And then Christ says, I'm going to eat in your house. Well, then the first phrase in 19 is, because they thought as he was going to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom. And then he tells them the parable of the talents. You see, this crowd that was following him thought that that's what he was going to do. Establish his kingdom. He wanted to make it clear. I'm not going to Jerusalem to establish my kingdom now. And so we have the parable of the talents. And he's talking about those few people that would be given certain things and to work with. One would be given 10 talents. One would be given 5. Someone would give, I can't remember what talents they were given. But the point is that you were given skills based on who you are. It's not just everybody's given the same. We're all given things. God's not asking you to do more than you can do. But he is asking you to do what you can do. And he will judge you on that. Some of us are going to be judged because we got 10 talents. And that person that had 10 in the parable, he gets what? He comes back with 10 more. One's given 5. He comes back with 5 more. One is only given 1. But he comes back with just the 1. Because he did nothing with it. And so this is where we are in these things that we have. But then he goes on and he tells us that we've inherited these things. Christ has inherited things, but then it says at the end, he says he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We're told a couple of things about the name. It's better than than that of the angels. You see, the angels serve Christ. We're going to see that more in the next opportunity we get. I think it's July 9th. Okay? And maybe I shouldn't tell you that. You know, choose not to come. But anyway, I shouldn't have told you that. Okay? But he's inherited a name, the title he has inherited, because that son is mentioned again. In verse 5, it says, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And the excellent name that he has inherited here is equivalent to that name, son. There is a way in which Jesus Christ was the Son to all of eternity. He's the Son of God. But there is a way, a name in which he has inherited the name Son. And so we'll look at that and you'll understand it a little bit better. But the title is the Son in verse 5 is identical with the name in verse 4. And so that's important for us to see. But then Christ is all... I didn't follow up. I didn't finish that on angels. And I'm... because I'm going to run out of time if I do. But Christ has always been eternal Son of God, possessing full deity and power. But in a special way, the title Son is as Davidic heir was conferred at his exaltation. And so that's more important for us to understand. So, verse 4 closes this prologue that we see in verses that is tied to verses 5 to 14 of the chapter. So, as we look at that first chapter, okay, we've seen that God, Christ, is superior because, number one, he's superior, he is a superior revelation of God. He is a superior person. He, then we'll see, are the superior actions, and he is the heir of all things. So what we saw in these four verses, he says, superior revelation, better than that in the past. He's a superior person. He was able to accomplish for us what none of the Old Testament sacrifices could. His were the superior actions. He had, he gave himself. And he could do more than what all of those other things could be. And he is the heir of all things. That's who Christ is. That ties us into verses 4, verses 5 through 2:5. And it's tied together to that. So that we'll see that. And we'll begin to understand. Now, Christ has the right to rule in a millennial kingdom. That's the point here coming into the verse of these four verses. And as we go through the rest of the chapter, we're going to see how he is superior to the angels. It's very important for us to understand he is superior to the angels. He is the one who demands a worship. And so we'll carry on as we get to that point. So he is a superior person. He is, and we've seen here his superiority over them. Okay. I wanted to start and say any questions, and I can't answer any questions, so we're not going to do that. Because I know it's complicated. All right. But let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the truth that is there. We thank you for the Jesus Christ, who is that superior person, who has accomplished these things for us. Father, in the past, you spoke in various ways, but today you have spoken to us by your Son. And he has accomplished for us all of these things because of the superiority of this person and the superior things that he has done for us. And so we thank you for him. We thank you for all that he is. We thank you that it's through faith in him that we have life. We praise you in his precious name. So Father, we ask that he would be glorified in all things in our lives, and that truly, Father, we would be able to fulfill the reason for which we were on this earth. And so we pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.